This morning's text is going to be coming out of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Hear now the words of our covenant God. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. For these next few weeks, I'm going to really kind of be just doing some different teachings, not really following a series. And I thought I was going to go back and cover some of the questions in our catechism. We've periodically been covering some of those. And it was interesting because the section where we're kind of at, questions 17 to 22 or 23, and they all deal with the law of God. And this week, a friend of mine started a special group on Facebook for some Christian conversation, and a comment I made started off some other conversations, particularly relative to the law of God. And there was a lot of discussion back and forth between what is the relationship between a Christian and the law of God, what is the law of God for, how do we view it, and a lot of stuff went back and forth over it. And this issue of the law of God, the purpose of God's law, why God's law is here, is really, really important and also really, really tough. If you want to start an argument among some Christian theologians, one of the best ways is to start talking about the law of God. Because they may agree on a whole bunch of other things, but when it comes to this, they'll start having some pretty severe disagreements. And the reason behind this is there's a lot of statements in the New Testament that at first blush seem almost contradictory to one another regarding God's law. For example, consider these phrases. We read that the law is good and holy and righteous. In 1 Timothy 1:8, part of our text for today, we read, "We know that the law is good." Notice in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we read, "The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Both of those are very positive statements about the law. The law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. These are very good things. However, the same author, Paul, in fact, in the same letter, just a few verses later in the book of Romans, says this, "For what the law was powerless to do." So on the one hand, the law is holy and righteous and good, and on the other hand, Paul says the law is powerless. In the book of Hebrews, which I don't take as written by Paul, but by another author, it says this, "The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless." Now, you can hardly come up with anything that sounds more different than the law is perfect and holy and righteous and good than somebody say the law is weak and useless. How do you do this? And notice it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." So on the one hand, the law is perfect and holy and righteous and good. On the other hand, it's weak and useless because it makes nothing perfect. Those sound quite different from one another. And how about if we even want to get a little bit stronger, we'll go to another thing of Paul. Here's the holy and righteous law. "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." And if you read down a little bit further in verse 13, we read, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Wow. The law is holy, righteous, good, perfect, all of these things. The law is also apparently weak and useless. And furthermore, the law is associated with curse, and Christ had to redeem us from the curse of the law. How do you put these together? This is why theologians argue over all of these things. How can all of these things be true? Well, the good news for you all who did not go on vacation this week is in the next 35 minutes, I'm going to answer all of that and give you the definitive answer so you will know. Now, I'm going to try and help wrestle through a few of these things and help us to see. And I think the first thing that's important to see is why these statements are there and they're not contradictory is notice what Paul says in our text today. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The key distinction between these various sayings of the law is not really the law itself, but how we are attempting to use the law. If the law is used properly, it is good and holy and righteous and accomplishes great things. If the law is used improperly, it's weak, useless, and in fact, is a curse. That's going to be the key, is how we use it properly. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at some proper and improper uses of the law. In coming weeks, we're going to look at the summary of the law that Jesus gives us, and we'll also be looking at one of the proper uses of the law. I want to take a whole week to expand, because there it gets very misunderstood as well. So today we'll look at just the proper and improper uses of the law, and I'm going to discuss actually six of them today, although really the last one I'm only going to mention because that's going to be developed in another teaching. Now, if you've studied much theology, you may be aware John Calvin famously gave the three uses of the law. They're actually the same as the things I'm talking about today. I'm just breaking them out. Where Calvin would kind of combine a couple of things into one use, I'm going to break it out. Just to help us see it a little bit more clearly. But basically, I ascribe to Calvin's three uses. I think he's correct in how the law was given, what it is for. So what are the proper and improper uses of the law? Well, first, the proper use of the law is that the law shows us true righteousness and true holiness. Again, notice Romans chapter 7, verse 12. This is where Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The word commandment obviously is parallel to law here, and it is holy, righteous, and good. That's a statement of what the law is in itself. The law is holy and righteous and good. And so when we behold the law, we are understanding holiness and rightness and goodness. It is a perfect picture to us of these things. In fact, if you look in Psalm 19, we get a picture of God's revelation in Psalm 19. The first part is God's revelation in creation and nature. The second part is God's revelation in his word. And notice here how the descriptions that are given to God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect. And we're going to see in every verse here in this psalm, he's going to keep giving synonyms for the law of God. And then he's going to give another synonym to deal with perfect. So notice how the law is described. The law of the Lord is perfect. We're also told that it is, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. So notice here all these descriptors. The law is perfect. It is trustworthy. It is right. It is radiant. It is able to help us see. It is pure. It is sure. It is altogether righteous. The psalmist is stacking up all of these synonyms to help us see the same thing that Paul is saying. The law is holy and righteous and good. By the law, notice it's radiant. It gives light to the eyes. It makes the simple wise. The law gives us knowledge of that which is good, that which is evil, that which is true, that which is false. That is what the law does. And the reason behind this is that the law is in fact a reflection of God's character. God is not one way and then just arbitrarily set a law. His law is just a reflection of who he is. In Psalm 119, verse 37, we read, you can see this many places, but here's one. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. This is one of those things called a chiasm where he's kind of building in. You're righteous, O Lord, and your laws, which are related to you, they are right as well. Your law is just like you are. And so actually in our catechism, we have a question that deals with this where we've been, you know, in the catechism up to that point, we had basically been saying, what does God demand of us? He demands that we be perfect in holiness and integrity and love, just like God is. And then the next question in verse 8, in question 18 is, what has God given to teach you his demand? How do we know how to be holy and full of integrity and love? And the answer is God has given us his law, which is a reflection of his character, to teach us how to be perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. Notice there, the law is a reflection of God's character, and it teaches you and I how to be perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. In other words, how to be like God. Because you and I cannot see God directly with our eyes. He has given us his law to teach us what he is like. And so the first true purpose of the law, which many of those positive statements are, is the law shows us what is right. It is a accurate, in fact, a perfect picture of what is right and holy and good, and opposed to that, what is wrong, false, unholy, evil. Now that leads to the second purpose of the law, and Calvin combined these two by saying the law was a mirror. It on the one hand showed us righteousness, but the second purpose is it shows us our unrighteousness. Calvin even put them together because he said when you look into the law, you see that which is right, and then you see yourself and you realize I'm not that. And I would just break it out to make it a little bit more clear. The law not only shows me true righteousness and holiness, which is what God is like, it shows me unrighteousness, and in particular, my own unrighteousness. Now, this is available to all human beings, not only to those who read their Bibles. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 this, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law," and by the law, Paul is talking about the Mosaic law, "who do not have a law, they do by nature the things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." Notice how many times he's referring to the law. He's saying they don't have it written down, but it doesn't really matter, Paul says. They still know by nature what they're supposed to do. And here's why in verse 15, "since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts." When the scripture says you and I are created in the image of God, since the law is simply a reflection of God's character, for us to be made in his image, stamped in our very DNA, if you will, is the law of God. There is no getting away from it. No one is without excuse. That's what Paul's bringing out in the early chapters of Romans. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you had the Mosaic law or you didn't, on your very nature, you know what is right, you know what is wrong. And then Paul goes on, and I'll come back to this phrase in a couple of minutes, and says, your conscience, therefore, bears witness to this. Your conscience tells you, you're doing right or you're doing wrong. Because the conscience isn't just something that has been shaped by society. In fact, we're born with a conscience that automatically is oriented towards the law of God. Now, the problem is, do we always leave our conscience alone? Now see, that's where the problem comes in, which is why God did not just leave us. Initially, if there had been no fall, we wouldn't have even needed a written law. God's law was stamped into our being and we simply would have followed it. However, once the fall comes, what do you and I do when something says we're wrong? Do we just accept it and say, thank you, my friend, for convicting me of where I'm wrong? Or do we try to justify ourselves? Okay, I know what I do. I don't know what y'all do. I try to justify myself. I try to find some way that I'm right in this situation. And so God says, okay, then I'm going to publish this law, as it were, to make sure you can see it. And what the law does is it reveals to us our sin. Notice in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Notice it's the same book, just a little bit further down. Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Notice there, the whole point, Paul says, is the law is given to make us close our mouth. So we can't argue, we can't stand up and justify ourselves. He says, it's not there, it's not saving you. What it's doing is it's making you conscious of your sin. If you have seared your own conscience so that your conscience now tells you that which is evil is actually good and that which is good is actually evil because you've so messed your conscience up, Paul says, well, God still has his written law. And it speaks and reminds your conscience of what the truth actually is. And it makes you conscious of your own sin. And so this is what it does. Now, we have another catechism question that deals with that. I'm just trying to help you understand when we're trying to work on these things with our kids and with ourselves. This is what God's law does. We read in question 22, how do you come to learn of your sin and guilt? And the answer is the law of God shows me my sin and guilt. See, that's what the law does. The law is there in this purpose to show me guilt and sin. So the first two things that the law is doing, which again, Calvin had as just one thing, is the law is a mirror, as it were. It shows the perfect picture of what we're supposed to be, righteousness, which is like God. But on the other hand, when I look into that mirror, I see, oops, I'm not like that. That's a problem. And it makes me aware of how I am not like God and how I have fallen short. Now, what then happens given the fact that we have sin and we want to act upon that sin? Well, that leads to another purpose of the law. The law restrains evil men from acting on evil impulses. Now, this, let me hasten to say, is an external restraint. It's not dealing with the heart, but it can externally restrain. Notice in the text we're using today in 1 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, Paul's been correcting and telling Timothy, I left you there to correct these guys who are using the law wrongly. And we get to a hint of what Paul's talking about in verse 9. He says, in verse 8, he said, we know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, adulterers, and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Notice here, Paul says, the law is made for evil men, not righteous. Now, we'll come back later and see Paul in other places nuances that a little bit and says the law still has a purpose in our lives. But what he's talking about here is these men are wanting to use the law to deal with people. And Paul says they don't understand what the law is for. Look, you don't need, if I look at this particular list, he mentions in there being a slave trader. Okay, I can be honest with you, of all the vices I have, that's not one of them. I have no desire to kidnap human beings and sell them into slavery. And so tomorrow, if they pass a law that says, we hereby decree it's okay to kidnap people and sell them into slavery, doesn't matter. My behavior is not going to change. The law that tells me you cannot sell people into slavery is not made for me. It has no effect upon me whatsoever. I'm not tempted towards that. However, are there people who are tempted towards those sorts of things? Yes, there are. And they're tempted towards everything in that list. And what the law does is it says, if you do that, you're going to get punished. And then what happens if I have a temptation towards that? It says, ooh, I'd like to do that, but maybe I won't because I might get caught. And therefore, maybe I'll try to stop doing that. I may still have the impulse even, but because I'm afraid that the law is going to somehow get me, it might restrain me externally from some of these things. This is one of the reasons that the conscience is there. Notice in Romans 2:15 again, Paul says that they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. See, what happens is, the law comes along, and if I am wanting to do evil and I start to break the law, what does my conscience do until I sear it at least? We all know, right? My conscience says, oops, something's wrong. I know what I'm doing is wrong. And if I let my conscience have its way, and we've all been through this sometimes, I want to do something, but I can't stand the way I feel when I do it, so what do? The pleasure of the sin's not worth the guilt afterwards, so I'll stop. However, because sin is so deeply rooted in our being, does conscience always stop me from doing what I know is wrong? I don't. So in fact, what God has also done with his law is he's given civil authorities who are supposed to impose law upon us to stop things like were listed in 1 Timothy 1. Slave trading and all of these sorts of things, and they are there to do it, and they have an effect of restraining our wickedness. Notice in Romans chapter 13, verses 3-5, we read this. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right. Notice further in verse 4, he says, but if you do what is wrong, be afraid. And he goes on and describes the ruler, the government authority, as an agent of wrath to being punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience. Now, we may wonder what this is like because our rulers are a little bit different, but let me give you an example where I think it's the case. If you're driving down the road and not paying attention to your speed limit, and all of a sudden you see a police officer, what happens inside of us immediately? You all know what I'm talking about. You have the same problem I do. If you don't know what speed you're going, all of a sudden you can feel that tension. Sometimes the hair stands up. You immediately let off the gas and you look down, and sometimes you say, oh, I was 5 minutes on the speed, 5 miles an hour on the speed limit anyway. Okay? And you know you all do it. If you see somebody else on the side of the road, you don't act that way. Why do you act that way when you see a police officer? Because you know he can do what? He can punish you. That's exactly why. You don't worry that you're driving 70 in a 55 until you see somebody who can do something about it. Then all of a sudden, I have a sudden desire to be a law-abiding citizen. Okay? We've all been through that, haven't we? And in fact, if you know, for whatever reason, if you've got your cruise control set and you know your cruise control is set on 54 and you see the police officer, you don't have the same reaction. I know I'm following the speed limit. But if I'm not sure, we've all had that response, haven't we? We know when the person is in control to do it. And this is from the time we're young. Parents will understand this. How many of you remember when your young children, they're like 2 years old and they're wanting to do something they know they're not supposed to do? Because see, this is what the law does. Notice Paul said, you obey it even for conscience's sake, and you obey it because there's this fear that's there. When our kids would disobey, we used a little spoon usually, and y'all heard some of our practices last week, but we would use a little spoon to tap them on their backside to say no. We called that the rod. Well, our kids would be going to do something they knew they weren't supposed to do, and sometimes they would look from us and look up at the spoon and look back to us as they're trying to reach, and you can see the struggle going on. I want to do this thing, but I'm afraid of that little wooden spoon there. It's going to come and inflict pain on me, and I'm not sure I want to do it. And they would keep looking at the thing. We're kind of that way with God's law, okay? See, if that thing's not there, if we're not there, the kid just goes in and boldly does it. But if they realize the authority's there, all of a sudden there's this sense of restraint. There might be a problem with me indulging in what I want to do. But is that really changing the heart? It's not. They want to do that thing, okay? The law, please understand this, doesn't change external behavior, okay? We got Monty sitting here. Monty was a judge for years and retired. He had a very important role in God's economy, which is to punish evildoers and commend those who do right, but that does not change the heart. It can change behavior sometimes, because if I go stand before Monty and he has me locked up for a sufficient period of time, I may say, I've decided that course of behavior is not worth the outcome. I don't want that anymore. I'm going to channel my desires in a different direction, okay? And that is a purpose of the law. The law's threats keep us from sinning all we want. And let me tell you, that is a good thing in a fallen world. It's part of God's common grace towards us. Because if we all sinned all we want, then there's, and we've seen it. What happens in a city if all of a sudden there are riots and the police don't go in? You remember some after the whole in South LA, after the Rodney King verdict and some of those things. And you remember all of a sudden what happens in a, citizens who are normally law-abiding, when they know if I throw a rock through the store window and can go in there and grab a TV and walk out and I'm not going to get in trouble, how do people start behaving? What happened when the Soviet Union, the government, was no longer holding iron control? And what happened in Iraq when Saddam Hussein fell? Did people just continue to behave well? Or what happened when that tyranny was removed? Now, those tyrannies weren't even good things in those latter cases, but the crazy thing is, when that restraint is removed, watch how people behave. They do not improve their behavior. It gets worse. Now, The problem with that is those three are true purposes of the law. It shows me God's righteousness, it shows me my own unrighteousness, and it can even be used to restrain me from some external sin. Here's where we can get to an improper use of the law, however. I can start to think that the law can really resolve my sin problem. And that's what these teachers are doing in Ephesus where Paul's left Timothy. They think the law is going to fix their problems. And it does not fix our problems. And this is where we get the negative statements that I read earlier. It's not because the law is bad, but because the law is trying to be used for the wrong purpose. It can't accomplish what we're wanting it to do. Notice the law cannot save us from sin. In Romans 3:20, we read, "Therefore, no one will be justified, declared righteous before God in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law tells me I'm not justified." It does not justify. It can't. Galatians 2:16, Paul says the same thing. "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law or by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one." How many people? No one. No one will be justified by observing the law, Paul says. It's not just that the law, some Christians have actually said things like, "Well, the law made it harder to be justified." Really? It made it harder if you consider impossible harder. Can't happen. Paul says, no one will be justified by the law. It cannot do it. And notice in the book of Hebrews, it says the same thing. In Hebrews 10:1-4, we read this. "The law," and he's going to be talking through here about the Mosaic law, "the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." See, the law was never meant to save you and me. It was meant to point to something else, which will be the next purpose we'll hit. Notice what he says. "For this reason, it can never," because its very nature is it's a shadow pointing to something else, because of our fallen condition, "it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered?" Notice what he's saying. Look, the Mosaic law told you do all these sacrifices, and the very fact that it didn't tell you do them once and then stop shows it's not removing your sin. You have to come back next week and next week. And notice he says it's just endless. It's year after year. It never stops. And he says, right there, it's letting you know it's not really dealing with the sin problem. And he continues on in verse 4 and says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the law is there. It's a shadow. It's pointing. But notice it does not deal with sin. It doesn't cover our sins. It doesn't remove our sins. It doesn't justify us. And in fact, the reason for this is not a problem in the law. Paul, in one place, I won't put the verse up there, said, "But if there was ever a law that could have justified, it would have been this one." But here's the problem. The problem is you and me. The law and all of the power in the law is short-circuited by our sin nature. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." I'm not much of an electrician, but if you want to think of this in electric things, it's as if I've got an entire power plant, a BGE power plant going there, but I've got a short-circuited wire coming out of that. How much of that power gets down line? None. It doesn't matter how much is on one side of the circuit. If the circuit is blown, nothing gets through. And Paul says, hey, the law is good. The law is holy. The law is powerful. The problem is there's a short circuit called you and me, our sin nature. It cannot work through that. And so the law does not save. That's not its point. In our Catechism question 20, we try to grapple with this idea by saying, can you live up to all of this perfectly, to what God has shown in the law, the summary, love God and love your neighbor? And the answer is no. I have a natural tendency in thought, word, and deed to not love God and my neighbor as he is commanded. How good would life be if you and I just simply loved God and loved our neighbors as ourselves? That would be called perfection. But the reality is, do we do that? No, we don't. We do not do that. We have a natural tendency to not love God, but love ourselves, and to not love our neighbor, but rather love myself. That's our natural tendency. And so the law comes in and says, this is what would make heaven on earth. But there's a little problem. I won't do it. I just don't do it. So it doesn't matter how well it tells me to do it, there's something wrong inside me that is preventing that. And so the law is good, but it cannot save. I've used the analogy before. I'm very grateful for x-rays and MRIs and EKGs. What do those things do for me if I go to a doctor? They show me what's wrong, but can they resolve the problem? My dad, many of you know, he'd been real sick, and we were afraid he wasn't even gonna get to come up here. And he knew he had been bitten by a tick at one point, but they ran blood tests, and they said, well, there's nothing in your blood. We thought it was Lyme disease. It has all the signs of being Lyme disease, but there's nothing in your blood. Your white blood cell count's not up. Now, thanks be to God, when I brought this up at the men's meeting, Jason Dittrich looked at me and told me, it sounds like ehrlichiosis. I said, I was thinking the same thing, Jason. Thanks be to God, there are really smart people around me. I was like, could you spell that? And I'll talk to my dad. And he said, what's really weird about it, because my dad said, well, they said nothing was in the blood. And Jason said, it won't show up in a blood test because it's actually eating the white blood cells. So your white blood cell count, which would be elevating, stays normal. So it doesn't show up. And there's like $1,000 test to prove that it's there. But it's cheaper if you just give him doxycycline, because that'll probably do it. Put my dad on doxycycline. A couple days later, everything's better. Okay? The point behind that being, we need a test that shows us what's wrong. But even if they run the test and it points it out, does that solve the problem? No. But somehow we're convinced when the law shows us the problem, if I just keep running the test, it'll solve the problem. But it doesn't matter. In fact, medically, if I go in and do some of those things, what happens if every day I go down there and I say, I've got a broken bone, let's x-ray my arm again. And I keep x-raying it. Is that going to fix the broken arm? In fact, what happens if I keep running x-rays through me every day, day after day after day? It's probably gonna get me sick and make me worse. Might I suggest to you that if you keep applying law to your sin problem, rather than making you better, it'll make you worse. Because you're using it wrong. It's not what the law is for. I will step aside here and say, before we even get to the application, I hope parents are listening here. This is very practical. This applies to parenting. You need law with your children, but you better not end with law. Because if you keep trying to apply law, it will not change their little hearts. It will not do it. Because the next true purpose of the law is it points us to Jesus, who can save us from sin. See, once the test has revealed what the problem is, I can now go to a doctor, show him the test, and the doctor can start to resolve the issue. The law points me to the doctor, Jesus, who can take care of the problem. Notice in Romans 3, 21 and 22, we've seen a couple times Romans 3, 20 that said, the law just makes you conscious of sin. It doesn't resolve it, you won't be justified. Verses 21 and 22 say this, but now a righteousness from God apart from law. Okay, notice it's apart from law. Take law, seal it up in a container and put it here and go to the other side of the universe. It's apart from all of that. It is not the law. The law is not this. But notice, to which the law and the prophets testify. It is not the law itself, but the law is testifying to another way of righteousness. And what is that way of righteousness? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul says, the way of righteousness is not the law. The law shows you sin. And then it's pointing the whole time, saying there's another one that can solve it. It's not me. Don't look to me. Look to Jesus. He can solve your sin problem. Paul says, that's what the law and the prophets do. Notice as well, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we read, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to do what? to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. There's a sense in which this is true in redemptive history. The law comes before the gospel. But also, obviously, we're going to see in just a second, how were Abraham and David and Moses justified? By faith. So Paul's not saying that there was a period of law and everybody got saved by law and now we're in the period of faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's always been this way and it's the same thing for you and me. What does the law do for you and me if we use it properly? It locks us up and points us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That is what the purpose of the law is. The purpose of all scripture, law and prophets and writings, Old Testament, New Testament, is to point to Jesus Christ. And if we use any part of the scripture other than pointing us to Jesus, we are misusing that scripture. And so we can't just use law and somehow try to divorce it from Jesus. It will not work and it will not accomplish our desires. If we see sin and try to apply more law, we're going to accomplish nothing of any value before God. It will not work. It will drive the people we are trying to reach away. Law must always go to gospel. And this is because justification has always been by faith. I have heard many Christians say in each epoch there was a different way. They were saved in the Old Testament by law. The good news in the gospel is it's easier for us. That is not the truth. They were saved by faith just like we are. There is no other way. No one has ever been justified by law other than Jesus Christ. He was because he kept it. Not one other person has ever been justified by law. Notice in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, this is pretty far back, folks, all the way back there at the beginning. And notice what he says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. How was Abraham justified? By faith. He believed the Lord the same way we are. Paul uses these, if you look in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he says, hey, I'm laying out this gospel of justification by faith, and some of you want to question and act like this is something new. I'll go all the way back to the beginning, and let's ask what Father Abraham discovered in this matter. And Paul says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in fact, in Galatians 3, 6 to 8, if you look, he even goes back to Genesis 12, the very first time God ever speaks to Abram and says he gave him the gospel right then. It is justification by faith alone. There is no other way. If you notice in that song this morning that we sang, I love the hymn, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Next time we sing that song, I hope you sing it with just, that should make you sing with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law does nothing but thunder against you and I. The law in that sense is not your friend. Until you've come to Jesus, the law thunders. It is a flame of judgment. But when you come to Jesus Christ, it quenches that flame. It silences that thunder, and you and I are free. That's the good news of the gospel. But if we stop, and if I try a little more law, all I'm doing is getting more thunder, more flame. There is no salvation in that. Now, in the next couple of weeks, I'll go over the last one. I'm just going to mention it today, and I'm not even going to talk about it. But the law is a guide in our sanctification by the Spirit. Once you've been justified by Jesus Christ, your relationship to the law changes. But notice what I said there very carefully. It is a guide to your sanctification by the Spirit. Does the law have the power to sanctify you? No more than it has the power to justify you. But it is a guide. It was a guide to our justification. It showed me I needed and appointed me to Jesus. And it's a guide to my sanctification. It shows me what true righteousness looks like. But even there, as a Christian, if you go to the law for power, you're going to miss it. It will not work. The Holy Spirit has the power to transform you and me so that every day we become a little more like Jesus. And it will use God's law as the guide in doing that. But don't think that the law itself will do it. The law can't. We're again applying the law wrongly if we do that. But I'll talk about that more in the next couple of weeks. Now, let me go to applying the word, and then Levi's going to lead us at the Lord's table. two questions for us. Number one, are we letting God's law define righteousness and sin? Are we letting God's law define righteousness and sin? A couple of questions to help us tease that out. What shapes my thoughts on righteousness and sin? That's what you need to ask yourself during the week. How do I define righteousness and sin? What is shaping the way I view what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, what is error, what is holy, what is sinful and wicked? What is it that's doing it? Now, let me tell you, ever since the fall, we wanted to find those things for ourselves. Remember, what was the tree they were not allowed to eat from? The tree of the what? Knowledge of good and evil. Because at the heart of that temptation is this. You define sin, you define good and evil for yourself. How did Adam and Eve know what good and evil was before? They knew it from God and what was stamped on their being. But the temptation was, you do it, you'll be like God. You'll get to define good and evil for yourself. You'll know right from wrong on your own. And I suggest to you, we have been on a quest from that very moment that Father Adam and Mother Eve betrayed us. We have set out and we want to define it for ourselves. Most human beings realize there is right and wrong. There's a few philosophers that want to say that they don't believe in that, but that's not how they really live. Most people believe there is right and wrong, but the real question is how they define what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. I'm reading a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer right now. You may not know who he is, but he was a pastor in Nazi Germany, and he stood up against the Nazis. He was actually killed within a month before the war ended. He was put to death in a concentration camp by the Nazis. And he, the day, 2 days after Hitler was elected, Bonhoeffer stood up and gave a sermon on the radio that the Nazis cut off because he said, this is evil. You can't follow this path. But the Nazis, contrary to what we might think, they believed in good and evil. For the Nazis, the ultimate virtue was the triumph of the will. Willpower was virtue. And they were following Nietzsche, and what they said was, we're looking for the Übermensch. And this is where the whole idea of the Führer came from, the one who will lead us into the virtue of self-will, where we will be the powerful people we were made to be. And if there are those who are weak, we will crush them. And Christianity is weak and womanly. That's what they said. It has all of these poor virtues of mercy and kindness. We do not believe that. That is evil. What is good is will. And that's exactly what you got with the Nazis. They lived that out to the destruction of millions and millions of people. Now, so don't think, many people act like, well, the Nazis just embraced evil. No, they just embraced a different ethical code. They had their own ethical code, and they lived by it very consistently. The problem was their ethical code was based on Nietzsche, not on the law of God. And they got the destruction that comes from it. Now, today, I want to tell you, our culture, like every other culture, see, it's easy. When I point that out to you, the Nazis, how many of you would agree that's a bad ethical code? Well, we all see that. Here's the trick for you and me. Our culture has its own way of defining vice and virtue. And sometimes that lines up with the law of God, and sometimes it does not. And so today in our culture, I'll tell you, here's an ultimate virtue for us. We've almost gone the opposite way of the Nazis. It's tolerance. No matter what, tolerance of everything is the ultimate virtue. And corresponding to that, what's the ultimate vice? Having the audacity to say that anybody's behavior is right or wrong. Okay? That is how our culture is oftentimes shaping this. We say that anything that expands choice and freedom and unfettered use, really in this sense, very similar to that, whatever I want, I should be able to do. And anybody who attempts to put any restraint on that is decried as being evil in our culture. And it doesn't matter what my desires are. Any idea of judgment, right, and wrong are vilified, including even if we stand up and say, but that's just not the way human beings were made to be. We weren't made to be that way. That's what is pressing upon you. That's just one example. 24/7 in our culture. And that's how it's defining. The question for you and me is, what's shaping my thoughts of righteousness and sin? Second question that's with that in defining righteousness and sin, am I meditating on God's word so that it defines these for me? The culture is pressing upon you its ideas of righteousness and sin 24/7, and you can't get out of it. You really can't. Because we're called to be in touch with the culture. We're called to be reaching out to our neighbors. So you can't escape to a monastery somewhere, as if that would even work. But even if it would work, you still can't do it. You have to be there in it. The only antidote is not being out of touch with the culture. The antidote is being in the Word of God so that it is shaping my thoughts. And so that I see the culture saying this, but God's law says this. It's defining sin and righteousness for me. Am I meditating on God's word so that it defines it for me? Meditating, the scripture usually says day and night, because day and night, the culture is pressing upon you its ideas. And then third question that's related to that, has the law of God shown me my sin? Okay, my sin. It's easy to go to God's law to find somebody else's sin, but that's not its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the law is not to show me your sin. The primary purpose of the law is to show me my sin, okay? That's what it's there for. Am I allowing God's word to do that in my life so that I accurately see? Because see, here's where again it goes. Are we tempted as Christians to somehow justify my sin, but to think God really, really doesn't like that other person's sin? We absolutely are. We're very tempted to do that. And what I need to do is let God's law reveal my sin is just as heinous as that person's. Protestants are quick to get on Catholics about the mortal and venial sin. We have the same concept going. There are all kinds of sins that are accepted in the Protestant church, and then a list of sins that are not accepted. Okay? How many of them are acceptable before God? None of them. None of them. How many of them will destroy a human being? All of them. Okay? Am I letting the law show me my sin? Because that's how it defines sin and righteousness. Second question, and then we come to the table. Are we letting God's law point us to Christ? Are we letting God's law point us to Christ? Questions to tease that out. When I see my sin, how is it dealt with in my life? When you recognize your sin, do you try and apply more law? Do I say, I'm doing this badly, I'm gonna try harder. I'm gonna make a New Year's resolution, July the 4th resolution, or whatever it is, and I'm gonna apply some more law, or do I let that point me to Jesus Christ? What is my response when I see my sin? Do I try to use the law to deal with my sin? See, this is the approach of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were committed to God's law. They believed God's law was true. They weren't following the ways of their culture. The problem was they weren't using the law properly. They believed the law was going to resolve their sin issue. And so do moralists down through every age, including many moralist Christians today. Their response to their sin is to apply a little bit more law. Is that what I am doing? Or do I let the full weight of the law come down on me and point me to Christ? Because see, whenever I try and deal with it by the law, the tendency is I want to reduce the law to a manageable level so that I can somehow keep it now. But that's not what we need. We need to let the law be the law, let the full weight bear down, and then point me to Jesus Christ. Again, this is true in my own life and in my relationship in the places where I have responsibility. For example, with my children. I want to encourage you, when your kid's sin is there, don't justify it. Show them the sin, but then always point them to Jesus Christ. Always go to the gospel. If we don't go to the gospel, what we will do is we will create little legalists and moralists who will grow up to hate God, the church, and the gospel. That's exactly what we do if we stop at law. But if we let it point us to Christ, He can cleanse us, He can transform us, and He can change us. And so what we're gonna do is we're going to take our sin to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness by coming to the table right now. Levi's gonna come forward and gonna lead us. And I wanna encourage you today to take your sin to Christ. whatever it is that God brings to your mind where there is sin, where there is struggle, I want you to don't justify it. Openly confess it to him and know, however great your sin is, his grace is greater. However deep and broad your corruption, his righteousness is deeper and broader still. So Levi, go ahead and lead us at the table.